This morning, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you, and in the pew Bible, it's page 1014. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to focus in on verses 1 and 2 this morning, which is really the introduction to Peter's letter, in which he states some very important things that we want to remind ourselves of, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 again, to get the flow of the context, but also to remind ourselves of some great truths that flow out of the initial identification of who we are in verses 1 and 2. So we'll read verses 1 through 9 together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us hear it and understand it and apply it to our own lives this morning. Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the living hope that is ours, who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And we pray this morning that you would help us to understand some of the implications of these truths. Help us to understand what it means to live as exiles in our own land, to the glory of our Savior. For we ask it in His name and for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 1 and 2 this morning. I'm currently reading a book that I just got called Evangelism as Exiles. And it comes very highly recommended. A number of people whom I follow on Twitter, a number of people connected to the Gospel Coalition have commented how this book has been very convicting, very enlightening, very helpful. And the author uses 1 Peter as sort of the foundation of the book. A little bit about the author. He is a missionary, or was a missionary, in a Muslim country in Asia, a situation probably not too different from what we experienced when we were in North Africa, and just learning to share the gospel and learning to really proclaim the gospel and to live as an exile there, not living to be comfortable, but rather living to be faithful. And so there are a lot of good things in this book, and it just spoke to me and is speaking to me, and I felt this would be a really good thing to remind ourselves of as well. We're coming into the summertime, and of course DVBS is starting on tomorrow, and I was going to say summer is a time when things slow down. Well, a week from tomorrow, things will start to slow down, and we have a tendency to put our feet up when summer comes. Once we get through DVBS, we all know that that is going to be a challenging time for all of us. It's a time of hard work and blessing. But as we get into the slow days of summer, we take vacations, we slow our pace, and those are good. Those are the cycles of life when we need to be recharged. But we don't take a vacation from knowing the Lord and worshiping the Lord or being the Lord's witnesses. And so it's just good to remind ourselves of these things. So let me read again these first two verses with which Peter opens this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Question for you this morning. What is your goal in life? What is the driving force? What are you living for this morning? Mankind in general, once you get beyond the basics of survival, lives for what we might call the good life. The good life, that life that all of us can describe with a little imagination. For some, it might mean riches. For others, comfort and convenience. For others, excitement and thrills. For all, it means freedom from suffering and pain. Some live for bigger houses, faster cars, more intriguing toys. Others live for fame or power or knowledge or accomplishments. The good life. Its allure tempts us all. Many are driven by its call. But is the good life what God wants us to aim at? It may be the goal of mankind, but should it be the goal of the Christian? What does God have to say about our goals and priorities in life? How does the Bible describe the Christian's life on planet Earth? The Apostle Peter wrote to followers of Jesus who were really much like you and me, and he wrote to encourage them to keep their priorities straight even when times got tough. He wrote to help them know how to respond when following Christ resulted not in the good life, but sometimes downright uncomfortable living. Do you feel sometimes like things aren't working out the way you'd like them to? That life as a Christian isn't all it's cracked up to be? Perhaps you entered the Christian life thinking, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus rules. Jesus loves me. Therefore, life is going to get better, and Jesus is going to make it smooth sailing. He's going to provide for my needs. Well, actually, you can find churches that preach that message. It's called the prosperity gospel, and it is rampant in most of the world, including North America. But it's a false gospel. Is that what we're looking for? Could it be that we are measuring the good life by the wrong yardstick? I believe God does have a good life for us. But it's not the good life of material blessing and comfort and ease, fame or fortune. Peter tells us plainly that this world is not our home and that we have an inheritance and it's waiting for us, but not here. It's in heaven. And so he wants us to develop stamina, endurance, stick-to-itiveness as pilgrims and not to stumble as profit-seekers in a world that's gone mad. And so as we focus on our text this morning, these two verses, we can summarize the truth that they would teach us something like this. We can only persevere joyfully as sojourners on earth when we remember our true identity as God's chosen ones destined for glory. So let's unpack that for a few minutes together this morning. There should be an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help to you, if you want to follow the flow of thought or just to take notes. First truth that I want to draw from this is simply this, our present status. Our present status is that of sojourners in this world. The fact of this status is stated by Peter. It's stated elsewhere in Scripture as well. Peter is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You may be thinking, well, I don't know any of those places. Well, maybe Galatia, because we got the letter to the Galatians. And Asia, we know Asia today. But why is he choosing these places? Well, actually, these are places that were Roman provinces in what is today modern Turkey, particularly northern Turkey. And so Peter writes to these Christians in northern Turkey, and he calls them exiles. That's the ESV translation. I believe the NIV has something like strangers in the world, and the New American Standard calls them resident aliens. Not like ET, but aliens meaning people not in their own country. And so we might think about how do we define someone who is in exile? And the idea here is that of a sojourner or an alien, a foreigner, someone who is temporarily resident without citizen status. I remember in France when we were trying to get our residency papers, this truth was brought home to me very forcefully. We could go there for a very short period of time as tourists, but if we wanted to stay longer, we had to get residency. But we weren't citizens. We would be resident foreigners or resident aliens, in some ways like refugees. So Peter is talking about people here who are resident aliens. They're like refugees. They're like foreigners who are living here. They're like missionaries. So he calls them that, sojourners and exiles. And these were Christians who were dispersed throughout northern Turkey. They're facing various trials. Down in verse 6, he talks about that a little bit. He says, "In this you rejoice," meaning in this salvation, "you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." The Christian life is a life that includes trials and suffering. We've been seeing in our Bible study in the shepherd groups as we've gone through 2 Timothy that as Paul urges Timothy to fulfill his calling to be a minister of the gospel, part of that is to embrace and endure suffering. That goes part and parcel with the ministry of the gospel. But in a sense, all Christians are ministers of the gospel, and embracing and enduring suffering is part of life for all of us. It may be the suffering that comes from living in a fallen world. It also includes the suffering that comes to us particularly because we identify with Christ. And we must remember that he was crucified. The world did not welcome him with open arms. It executed him. And so if we would follow him, we cannot expect to be patted on the back by everybody that we meet when they discover we are followers of Jesus. So Peter calls these people exiles or strangers or sojourners. This letter seems to be a circular letter written to these various provinces, so the Christians in various places. And this concept of being a stranger or a sojourner or an exile is paralleled in other scriptures. The passage that Felicia read this morning in Hebrews 11, we read in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. In a sense, we have dual citizenship. I suspect most of us are Canadian citizens or citizens of another country. But in one sense, even though we have citizenship here, this isn't our home anymore. We're here temporarily. This world is passing away. But we have a citizenship in a country that can never pass away. Notice that Peter calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. NIV has scattered throughout, and so they're dispersed. And it was really a technical term used in Israel for the Jewish people who were outside of the land of Israel. They were called the dispersion. The church is now seen as the people of God by the apostles, as they recognize that Jesus is building his people, the church is now his people, and they are using this word dispersion to refer to the Christians, to help us to recognize that we are scattered far from our real home. There may be a possible hint of persecution in this word. In Acts 8, verses 1 and 4, we're told that the people, the Christians, were scattered, and it's the same word, and it had to do with the dispersion that followed the stoning of Stephen, or rather the persecution that followed the stoning of Stephen. And so they were dispersed because of that persecution, and that may be hinted at here as well as he goes through this letter and he says to them, do not think it strange when you are suffering a fiery trial. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking if you've suffered in the flesh as Christ did. And so suffering of various sorts, whether it's really physical intense persecution or just being mocked because you refuse to follow the pattern of your unbelieving neighbors as they run into all kinds of debauchery. That's what Peter's talking about. The cold shoulder, the snide remark, perhaps the forfeiting of a promotion, perhaps not being invited, perhaps being mocked and laughed at. These are the kinds of things Peter's talking about. This was before Nero's time. It's probably before the physical persecution. And yet he calls it a fiery trial. And so that we can identify with this, we are increasingly in Canada looking at facing these kinds of things. So we are the dispersion. And what we need to understand is that this is the normal status of the true Christian. We are exiles, aliens, foreigners, sojourners in this world. So that's the fact. But there are some implications of this status as well. What it means is this world is not our home. It's not our final destination. It's not our final destiny. We are just passing through. Does that mean we're not interested? Absolutely not. Does that mean we're not engaged? Absolutely not. You may have heard the expression of describing somebody mockingly as so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. But the reality is, it is the people who are the most heavenly minded who are the most earthly good. And so we need to keep our eyes on eternity. The true Christian yearns for his true home. And there's a danger for all of us of discouragement at the way things seem to go in this life, especially if we lose sight of the fact that this is not our home. If we put all of our emotional eggs in this basket, if we invest ourselves entirely in this life, we are bound for discouragement and disillusionment because we are really, in truth, exiles and strangers, and this life will not satisfy our deepest longings. So are you yearning for your true home today? Do things in life tempt you to get sidetracked or discouraged? You see, yearning for glory, yearning for the presence of Jesus, yearning to be home with the saints once and for all is evidence that we've tasted of the heavenly realities, and that we are truly, truly the children of God. Which means that if we are exiles in this world, we shouldn't expect life in this world to be stable or secure by human standards. We have the insecurities of a foreigner. For example, we don't really feel a part of things. We don't always feel accepted. We don't quite fit in. I can remember that in France and in Morocco. You do your best to get to know people. You do your best to build relationships, but you don't get the humor, especially. You don't get the inside jokes. You don't understand the customs and the culture. You're still always going to be a foreigner. And of course, children that grow up in foreign cultures, missionaries' kids in particular, are called third culture kids because they never really fit into that culture. Some do, perhaps, but there's always a little bit of difference. And yet when they come home, they don't fit here either. You've seen the world from a different light, and you don't really fit in anywhere. And in a sense, that describes the Christian, no matter where we are. And it ought to describe us. So we really shouldn't expect to be understood by those who do not yet know Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised at persecution by people who don't accept us. Peter says in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." If you don't hold the values that the world holds, if you uphold the standards of God's word, standards of righteousness, we will face that. There's a comment. It's interesting. We are listed on Google Businesses. There's a comment there from somebody who objected to the fact that I signed the West Coast Christian Accord, saying this is a hatred doctrine. Well, I tried to write a reply explaining that disagreement is not hatred, and we believe that accord just summarizes the beliefs, the truths of God's word regarding standards of human sexuality. But I guess either my response was too long or Google didn't like it, but they didn't post it. So I have to figure that out. But shouldn't be surprised at these kinds of things. And so we should hold lightly to the things of this world. We need to ask ourselves where we are laying up our treasure. We need to recognize that we are exiles. We are exiles in this world. Missing one page of my notes. All right, well, I'm going to have to wing it. Let me just check the bulletin so I've got the insert so I know where I'm going here. That's an interesting experience. But it's probably good for all preachers to go through this at least once. All right. So secondly, we want to look at our present status. Sorry, that was our first point. Secondly, we want to look at our permanent standing as the chosen people of God. We've got our passage which tells us that we are elect exiles, and it's crucial to remember that elect means chosen. And so we have the implications of this status that we are not at home in this world, but secondly, we have a permanent standing. And Peter would tell us that we are exiles, yes, but we are also elect. We've been chosen by God. So what does it mean to say that we are chosen? Well, we talk about an election, and that means that somebody has picked a candidate to be in the government. And so we are those who have been chosen. That word means chosen. Who are the ones who are chosen? Well, clearly they are people who believe in Jesus. We're described here as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. All of this flows out of the fact that he's talking about believers in Jesus. People who have come to the end of themselves, who recognize that they are sinners and are under the wrath of God, and who have come to God with empty hands in repentance and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, for the sake of Jesus. We are those who put our trust in him, recognizing that he died for sinners to atone for their sins, and we've come to him with empty hands, with nothing to commend ourselves. We are believers in Jesus. But Peter here is saying that if you've come to that place, it is because God chose you. Jesus himself said the same thing. We did not choose him, and we tend to think we did, and there's a sense in which we did. We come to a place of crisis in our lives, and we pray, Lord, have mercy on me. And yet that choosing of Jesus is just the outflow of him having chosen us before the foundation of the world. So the reality is, Peter is writing to Christians and he describes them as the elect. We see that truth throughout Scripture in many places. Jesus said to the Pharisees who didn't believe in him, he said, you are not my sheep. And he said, the reason you don't believe is because you are not my sheep. We would tend to put that backwards. We would say, well, the reason they're not his sheep is because they didn't believe in him. But you see, the sheep are the ones the Father chose and gave to Jesus. And as a result of that, the Spirit of God works in the sheep to bring them to faith. So God's choosing always comes before our choosing. So when we think about the identity of those whom Peter is talking to, he calls them elect or chosen. They are those who have believed in Jesus. They've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Who is it that does the choosing? If we look at verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. If we look at the words of other passages of Scriptures, we see the same thing in Ephesians 1, where Paul says that we have been chosen and adopted as sons, but the choosing is by God. There's a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or maybe it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says you've been chosen from the beginning, or it could be translated chosen as first fruits. And the reality is the chooser is God the Almighty. You see, really it comes down to, people don't like this truth because we all like to maintain our autonomy. By nature, we desire to be thought of or to think of ourselves as autonomous, a rule unto ourselves. We don't like the idea that God ultimately determines what happens. But the fact is that the Scriptures make it clear that God is sovereign. And if you think about that logically, you've really only got two options. Either God is sovereign and determines everything, or God is not sovereign and there are things beyond his control. In which case, he's not really worthy of being called God. Now, if we say he is sovereign and ultimately determines everything, that presents a dilemma to our brains. Because we know that he holds us accountable. And we know that he hates sin and he hates evil. And so if he determines all things, does that not make him the author of sin? Well, the scriptures are very clear that it absolutely does not. That in his sovereignty, however it works out, and it's beyond our understanding, he safeguards the reality of our personality so that we make real choices. And yet every choice we make is what he has ordained. And yet at the same time, we make those choices real in a real way without being coerced. Now, how does that work? I don't understand that. But the scriptures make it clear that that is the case. And so you and I are sitting here today, and I assume that every one of you are here because you chose to be here. Well, maybe some of you were pressured by others. But ultimately, you chose to bow to that pressure. You could have fought. Let's take something else. Every one of you, thankfully, is wearing clothing. And you chose what clothing you would wear today. Well, again, maybe your parents coerced you. I don't know. But most of us chose what to wear this morning. And I can say based on Scripture that the living God, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, who knows the galaxies, who names the billions and billions of galaxies and the billions and billions of stars in each galaxy, he names them all by name. He knows every molecule. He knows every quark. He knows the tiniest subatomic particle. He determined from before the foundation of the world what clothes you would wear today. And yet you made a free and real choice without any sense of coercion to wear what you're wearing. I don't understand how that works, but it's scriptural. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Now you stop and think about that. The command, work out your salvation, appeals to our wills to obey. And if we don't obey, we will be held accountable. So we have to choose to obey. And yet he makes it very clear that if we do in fact obey, it is God at work in us to make us willing and to actually do the work, to do the obeying. So that's just one example of many throughout Scripture. God is the chooser, and if we are believers in Jesus, and everybody is responsible to repent, everybody is responsible to believe, and yet if you do believe, you can look back and say, thank you, God, for opening my eyes. Thank you, God, for choosing me and for imparting life to me and enabling me to respond to the truth. So God is the chooser. How does he choose? How does he choose? Well, we're told that he chooses in the sanctification of the Spirit. It's according, in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, the word foreknowledge there is used by some people to argue against God's unconditional choosing. They say God looked down the corridors of time and he saw who would believe and who wouldn't, and he chose to accept those who would believe. But the reality is, seeing who would believe, apart from God's choosing, nobody would believe because we're all spiritually dead. I could go over to the cemetery and say, well, I wonder which guys are going to get up if I say get up. The reality is I can yell, get up, as loudly as I want. Nobody's going to get up. They're dead. So the foreknowledge here is talked about not merely as God knowing in advance, but as God knowing and setting his love on those whom he knows in advance. It is a foreknowing in love. You only, he says to Israel, of all the families of the earth have I known. Does that mean God doesn't know about the Gentiles? Of course not. But for God to know people refers to him knowing them in love. It is a knowledge of relationship. And this foreknowledge is him setting his love on people before they even existed. And he chooses those whom he has set his love on, or he chooses to love those whom he has chosen. Why does he choose? That's a mystery. We're told it's according to his good pleasure, because it pleases him. It's not because of anything good in us. And in fact, we're told that the choosing is in connection with the sanctification of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit setting us apart for God and ultimately transforming us into the likeness of Christ. So in connection with that, it's also for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Those whom he chooses, he brings to faith so that the blood of Christ is applied to them and they are washed clean, spiritually speaking. And the Spirit of God comes into their lives, imparts life so that they believe. The justification is given to them and sanctification begins. Positionally, they are set apart to God from that moment, and progressively, they are sanctified increasingly into the image of Christ. So God chooses, by his sovereign will, from before the foundation of the earth, to make people his own. And he brings them to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. In fact, if you look a little later in 1 Peter, down in verse 23, Peter says of chapter 1, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. So he chooses those whom he will save. He brings them under the sound of the gospel, and his Spirit imparts life through the preaching of that gospel so that we believe it and are then justified and set apart to God, and then the process of sanctification begins. So what is the purpose of God's choosing? Well, again, election is always to holiness. We are chosen in the sanctification, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification, in the setting apart of the Spirit, that we might be holy. Well, what is the purpose of all this? Well, it's for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. In other words, we are set apart by the Spirit of God, and we are brought to faith in Christ, but that is just the beginning of a lifelong process. If you were to describe the Christian life in one word, what word would you use? Most of us might use the word faith or believing. But another word that could be used just as well is the word obedience. And it may be the best single word description of the Christian life. Because you see, obedience and faith are two sides of the same coin. Those who believe, who truly believe, who truly trust in Christ, desire to obey. And those who obey do so precisely because they believe. So you can't have obedience without faith, and you can't have true faith without obedience. You can't have obedience from the heart without faith. You might have temporary personal reformation of your life, cleaning up your act, but it doesn't last if there's no faith in Christ. If there is real faith in Christ, it always results in a changed life. Sometimes the changes are slow, but if there's no change at all, if there's no growth in obedience, you have to ask whether there's any real faith. He also talks about being sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and of course, that refers to salvation through his blood shed on the cross. Blood in Scripture refers to death. So the blood of Christ is the death of Christ, and our salvation is through the blood of Christ. But it also refers to this new covenant in which we enter through that shed blood. And this new covenant, which we're going to be celebrating in a few minutes, is that binding covenant relationship that God establishes with those whose sin has been washed clean through the death of his Son, so that he covenants to be our God forever. and to take us as his people forever. It's a covenant that nothing can break. And so God's purpose in choosing us is to bless those he chooses by washing them in the blood of Christ so that we stand before God and before the Lamb who is without blemish or spot, having become positionally as without blemish or spot as well. And then he continues to work in us to bring that about in reality. So Jesus' death atones for our sin so perfectly, so completely, that in God's sight we are indeed perfect. As a result, we can continually rest on his blood for ongoing relationship with God, ongoing fellowship with him, ongoing fellowship with his people when we sin. So election is always for the purpose of making us pleasing to God and establishing us in this unbreakable relationship with him. But we must remember that we are elect exiles. If we are in relationship with God because he's chosen us, then we need to see ourselves from his perspective, and that means seeing ourselves as exiles in this world. And so we are exiles, that's our present status, but we have a permanent standing as God's chosen people. And so if we know Christ, we are God's exiles, chosen for the purpose of being washed clean by Christ so that we can live for his glory. And that brings us to our final point this morning, which is our privileged calling. And that privileged calling is to persevere by God's grace. And I would add, it is to persevere with joy by his grace. I don't know about you, but it doesn't always feel good to be an exile or a sojourner. We have a natural built-in yearning for permanence and security and comfort and ease. I mean, those things aren't wrong. That's how we're naturally built. We yearn for those things. I don't think there's anybody here that likes suffering. But when we suffer, we need to understand that it is a privileged calling to be exiles here, and it is a privileged calling to persevere in that until the Lord returns or calls us home, and that privilege is to persevere by grace, which means that though suffering is not something we would choose, we need to understand that God hasn't forgotten us, he hasn't made a mistake. This is the calling that we have in this world, and if you stop and think about it, it's a calling we have because we're called to be like Jesus. We're called to follow him. He was the exile par excellence, if we may say that, in this world. He was the Prince of Heaven who came here and became one of us. And yet he was never accepted, and he was rejected physically and emotionally and verbally by his enemies, really by the whole human race. But of course his Spirit works to win us back to him. And so, feeling like this world is not really friendly toward us is not abnormal, because this world is not our home. If you feel too at home here, that's a warning that we need to be examining ourselves. You see, God planned that we should be exiles. We're just following in the footsteps of Jesus. We're told he had nowhere to lay his head in Matthew 8. We're told that he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps, as Peter says in chapter 2. And so we are sojourners presently, because that's God's plan for us. But it is also a standing that gives us security, because we are his chosen people, even though we are exiles. And so we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. That means that nothing can separate us from God, because nothing can separate us from his love. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you know that there's nothing that you can do that will ever surprise God and cause him to give up on you? God knew all about every one of us, and he chose us anyway. He didn't choose us because we were so good. And our security is not in our own efforts, but in the fact that he chose us, in spite of anything we might do. But not only is there nothing we can do that will surprise God, there's nothing that anyone else can do that will surprise God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. In other words, God is at work in your life and mine to take everything that happens to us and use it for our good. And that good ultimately is conforming us to the image of Christ, which is what the following verses actually say. That means God is controlling all things that happen in your life and mine. And that includes people. And he's doing it to cause them to work together in our lives for good. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. Absolutely not. And God will hold all wickedness to account one day. But at the same time, we can rest in the truth that he causes all things to work together for good. Moreover, God is never surprised. I'm kind of glad of that. Sometimes I'm surprised, like when my page of my sermon notes is missing. God is never surprised. He plans everything that happens, and even the hard things, and he does so because he loves us. We may not understand why he allows certain things to happen. And I'm sure all of us can think of things, events, people, and we think of the suffering that people go through. I think of my friend Don Bleasdale, who's with the Lord now. I'm so thankful. I think of others I know who have ongoing illness or suffering. But we know that God is in control. And though we do not understand why he allows certain things to happen, we know that he always works for his glory and our good. And there's no conflict between his glory and our good. And our confidence lies in the truth that his working for our good brings him great glory. And so because our standing as God's chosen ones is secure, we know that we're secure. We know that we've been chosen for the foundation of the world. Then we are able to joyfully persevere in our status as aliens and sojourners and exiles even now. Our eternal hope, this developing of this eternal perspective, this keeping our eyes fixed on the things that are unseen, this recognizing that the exile and sojourner status that we have now is planned and part of God's purpose, all of this gives us stamina to hang in there in the race of life. Because we know we are destined for better things. And so we can live with a kind of reckless faith, with an abandon here that is not careless or foolish, but is not clinging to security, because we know that we're all going to die one day. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. And we don't have to hold on to life like this is all I've got, and I've got to guard it with everything, because this is as C.S. Lewis puts it in the Narnia Chronicles, this is just the cover page. We got all of eternity waiting for us. This life is just the cover page. How foolish to live in the cover page when you've got an unfolding story that never ends and gets better and better. And so we can persevere with joy now because we're like Abraham, looking forward to the city that has foundations, the city to come, whose builder and designer is God. As Peter puts it in a few verses later in our passage, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for those of us who by God's power be guarded through faith. We're marching to the heavenly city, and because of that we can put up with being aliens and strangers down here, and because we know we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us up there. Knowing our identity, knowing our destiny, these things enable us to persevere with joy. You see, the Christian life is not meant to be one of grim determination to hold on until the end. And I always feel sad, especially when young people, perhaps if they grow up in Christian homes, they don't want to be constricted by the rules of their parents, which are generally drawn from Scripture, And sadly, they think that those rules are going to constrict them and make them unhappy. Whereas we don't keep the rules just because they're rules and just because God wants us. We keep them out of love for God who loves us, and we believe that doing God's will actually brings us joy and protects us. And so what we really need to be careful that all of us are projecting to others, that this isn't just to grit your teeth and put up with it until finally we get our reward at the end. The life we live now as sojourners and strangers is a life of joy because we know what's coming and because we know the one who is keeping us. We need to really believe this world is not our home, and we need to be certain of our destiny with Jesus, and that it is a good destiny, indeed a great destiny beyond our imagining, and that we have tastes of it now in fellowship with Him, even in the suffering. And that even the suffering, even the challenges are a privilege because we're following in the footsteps of our Savior who did that for us. So understanding and believing the truth of the reality as Scripture teaches it will enable us both to persevere with joy and to bear witness to others with confidence and authority, along with humility. Peter says, "In this you rejoice," speaking of our salvation, in spite of the suffering. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." But can people tell that we've got hope? That's the question, isn't it? And so the rest of our epistle underscores our security in light of God's keeping power to bring us to our final destiny. And it reminds us that the power that enables us to rejoice in our current trials, even while being bold witnesses, comes also from our relationship with God, which we could summarize scripturally throughout Scripture as the fear of God. You see, the fear of God overcomes the fear of man. Why is it that we keep quiet here? Why is it we give the impression that Christianity is just this grim thing that we're enduring until we get to glory? Think of something that really gives you great joy. If you're a basketball fan, and I'm not really, but I know some of you are, you perhaps rejoiced greatly when a Canadian team won the championship this year. The Raptors won the championship. There are other things that we can think about that bring us great joy. What do you do when something causes you to rejoice? You go hide in a corner and keep it to yourself? C.S. Lewis said that the completion and the increase of the joy comes in telling others about it. Why is it we don't tell people about Jesus? Could it be that we are not finding our joy in Him? And could it be that we fear others more? In other words, we want their approval more than we want His. Peter tells us to have no fear of them, not to be troubled, but in our hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. We are to conduct ourselves with fear on earth. We are to fear God. In other words, the fear of God drives out the fear of man. And so our standing as God's chosen ones is secure. And because of that, we persevere as joyful witnesses, as joyful exiles until the end. And then one last thought, and we'll bring this to a close. We have God's promise of grace and peace to carry us through to the finish line. Peter concludes here, sounds a lot like Paul, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peter's prayer and blessing on his readers is an expression of God's will for each of us. Grace is God's help. His mercy acting in love toward us, though we are undeserving. Peace is being right with God, being reconciled to Him, and then knowing that. Knowing especially that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which means that the words of Hebrews 4:16 apply to us always. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So I conclude with this. As Christians, we have a kind of dual nationality or dual citizenship. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Our status is twofold. We are aliens and strangers on earth, but we are also God's chosen people. So we're called to persevere as pilgrims, knowing that we have treasure in heaven. And yet we are surrounded by people who are not only devoting themselves to seeking the good life here, but who are trying to persuade us to do so as well. And so I would say, don't be fooled. Don't give in. Remember that you are an exile in your own land, that you're one of God's chosen ones, and your treasure is in heaven. They need what you've got. You don't need what they're pursuing. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Is there anything more important than that? We have treasure. Does our joy reveal that? Or are we too caught up in the things of this world? If we love this world, if we love the approval of people, we will not choose to live as exiles, which is who God says we really are. We will not have joy, and people will not be asking us about the hope that is in us. So the question is, can we say what the songwriter said? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Can we say that? We can only persevere joyfully as sojourners on earth when we remember our true identity as God's chosen ones. So my prayer is that God would give us all the grace to follow Jesus faithfully until we reach the finish line. May he give us grace to live as exiles in our own land and to maintain a pilgrim's perspective right to the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reminder of your word of who we are in Christ. May that reality give us joy. And may we live our lives here as pilgrims, heading to the promised land. And may our joy and our pilgrimage cause others to want to know what we have. But may we be bold in declaring the gospel, because we fear you and love you more than we love the approval of people. So, Father, may we be genuine as exiles in our own land. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm not sure where our